Let's start over. Now are you ready for the word?
Yeah.
All right. If you are willing to receive it, I believe the Holy Spirit has given us a word tonight for you. If you are not willing to receive it, it'll be the same word, but it won't have the same effect. Jesus was big on that. More than once, he would say to people, if you have ears to hear, hear it. What happens if you don't have ears to hear? He was going to preach the same message, but you were going to leave disappointed because you weren't going to get what you came for. So I just start tonight with, if you will receive it. There is something to be learned in the spirit realm this evening. There's something to be learned about the kingdom. And if you will receive it, I believe it can change your outlook on every single thing going on in your life. It can even change your outlook on everything going on in the world around you if you are willing to receive it. How many of you realize that this message of grace and new covenant has been around long before you came into a revelation of it?
Amen.
It worked. Way before it worked for you, it worked. So why wasn't it working in your life, in your ministry, in your home, your marriage, your family? Well, we say because I hadn't heard it yet. I hadn't had a revelation of it yet. I hadn't received it yet. You see, the problem was not in the message of grace or in the power of the new covenant, but the problem was in what we were receiving. And a lot of times I even heard the message of God loves me and he's forgiven me and his grace. And before I was willing to receive it, I heard it and pushed it out. Or I heard it in one side and it went right out the other side. I don't know why one day it went in and stayed. Maybe on that day I was willing to receive it. But there's a lot of things that if we are willing to receive them, if we are willing to receive what the Lord has for us and what he's saying to us, there's really no limit to where we can expand in the area of revelation. So I want to deal with the kingdom of God tonight. The book of Matthew loves to call it the kingdom of heaven. It's the same place. The kingdom, Paul would call it. He usually drops of God or of heaven and calls it the kingdom or sometimes kingdom of God. But he would even say in Romans that the kingdom of God is not in what you're going to eat and drink. Everyone knows this verse. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And for Paul, he spiritualizes the kingdom. He says it's really made up of things that you and I would call the fruit of the Spirit. That's really the kingdom of God. He mentions nothing about any of the things that many of us might equate with the kingdom. And if we're willing to receive it, we might learn something when we look at the Word of God about the kingdom that would have a profound effect on our lives. So to do that, I want to kind of pick up some of the themes we did last night. We're going to take that little ribbon of duality from the Word, and we're going to see a little bit more of that. Using last night as sort of a framework and a building block, we'll brush a little bit against the power of sight and being the open the eyes of the blind. We'll deal a little bit with that, but not primarily. I really want to take you into a duality comparison between a couple of characters in the Old Testament and a couple of characters in the New Testament, a little bit like last night, but really hone us in on what it means to be the kingdom of God. The Pharisees asked Jesus a pointed question when they said, when's the kingdom coming? Great question. And Jesus says, well, the kingdom is not going to come by observation. The Greek word literally there is the kingdom is not going to come by your ability to see it. He said, because the kingdom is within you. In fact, he says the kingdom is in your midst. So the kingdom is not something coming that you can see with your eyeballs. The kingdom is something that's going to happen from the inside out. Jesus was once accused of casting out devils by the power of the devil. How ridiculous is that? The Pharisee says he's only able to cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus laughs and says, why would Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub? He says a house would be divided against itself. It wouldn't be able to stand. He said, But I say to you that if I'm actually casting these devils out by the power of God, then the kingdom must have come upon you. Challenge to the Pharisees. So you've been waiting to see the kingdom. Jesus says, but if I'm really casting these devils out by the power of God, the kingdom must be standing in front of you. Otherwise, these demons would be ruling over me, but I'm ruling over them. Therefore, there must be a king inside of a kingdom. How many of you believe what Paul told Timothy, that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords? How many of you believe that? You see, most everybody is ready to understand the kingdom because we're really ready to salute Jesus as King. But what are you king of if not a kingdom? What is a kingdom without a king? What is a king without a kingdom? And for too long, we've divorced the two. So by the time John the Baptist walks the shores of the Jordan, there is a buzz that starts to happen in this wild man's ministry, this honey-drinking, locust-eating wild man from the desert. And the message that comes out of his mouth is simple. Repent for the... Everybody knows it. Repent for the kingdom is where? At hand. How close is that? That's really close. That's so close, in fact, you can't... No matter where you reach, as far as you can reach your arm, that's as far away as you can get it. It's at hand. You'd have to cut your hand off and run away to get farther away. And John said, repent, metanoia. Every grace person knows repent, right? What's repent? Good job. Change your mind. You don't realize how ready you are for the kingdom of God to explode in your life. Because you already got the repent part down, which is change your mind. So John the Baptist says to his audience, which is all Jewish audience standing next to the Jordan, he says, I want you to change your mind. The kingdom is at hand. Now, if John says change your mind, the kingdom is at hand, what are we changing our minds away from? Where must they have thought the kingdom was?
Far away.
Far away. It's the only thing I can figure. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand must mean change your mind. You guys think the kingdom's way out, but I'm here to tell you somebody's coming on the scene, John says, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. I've got to decrease. He's got to increase. His fan is in his hand and he'll thoroughly purge his floor. You see where John's going. And John begins to preach about the arrival of a man whose name he doesn't even know. Until one day he sees him walk up over the horizon and he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And what he has been preaching is not behold the Lamb. What he's been preaching is behold the kingdom. And all of a sudden he stops preaching behold the kingdom and says, behold the Lamb. Because in John's message, they're the same thing. The arrival of the Lamb is the arrival of the kingdom. When the kingdom arrives, everything's going to change. And I want to start tonight by saying that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of which John presented was at hand, the kingdom of which Jesus became the figurehead and said, it's in your midst, it won't come by observation, the finger of God is upon you. That very kingdom is not God's promise that the world will be a perfect place. It's not God's promise that you'll live on a planet that is a utopia or a paradise. It is God's promise that there is a king in that kingdom. And under his regime, things will be different than they've ever been before. And for those of you who are willing to receive it, you can allow that king to start setting up his kingdom inside of you. And while we have all thought we're aiming for utopia, even in God's paradise, there was a tree you were supposed to leave alone. That never gets the shout down amens you want it to get. Because if there's anything we don't want messed up, it's our idea of perfection and utopia. And yet God puts Adam in a garden that he thought was good, and the man himself is very good, and yet there's the option to fail. Right in the middle of the paradise of God. So I'm not presenting to you today the possibility of a kingdom where nothing can go wrong and no one can fail. And perhaps that's why a lot of us think the kingdom is way off, because we look at a world in which we think it's going to hell in a handbasket, to quote my forebears of ministry. I heard that every time I went to church. This world's going to hell in a what? I don't know what that meant, how it got there, why it was ever in a handbasket. Or if it were, who would dare carry it to hell? And for what cause? But yet, every Sunday, someone picked that handbasket up. Carried the world off into hell. You'd like some scripture, wouldn't you? When we get going, we're going to go. All right? How many of you want to do a little Bible study? Well, if you don't, you're in the wrong place. Because I don't think we can just talk stuff. We've got to see it in the Word. I want to show you a little old, a little new. I think the most important way to expand people into things, to move out of that safe harbor and move around that rock where the wind might blow and there might be a little rain and your boat might rock a little bit, and you go, I'm going to have to receive this or reject this. The only way to do that is to start with what we all mutually know to be true. with what we all see in the Word, and then allow the Word to expand that horizon. So I think we're ready for that journey. If you have your Bible, turn with me. I want to deal with this subject from several different angles, but I want to start in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. In the community of grace, I'm going to use a story that is very, very popular in the community of grace. One of my favorite passages in the ministry of Jesus. It's one of those moments where you realize that there's someone new on the scene. And it's one of those moments where you realize things are never going to be the same again. I quoted for you Matthew 3, where John says, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," because I wanted you to realize that John was believed that his ministry was ushering in something that the world had never seen before. Would you agree with that? Yeah. The kingdom is at hand. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus," I added Jesus. The text says him, but I want you to know who we're talking about because we don't have time to read the whole chapter. "The time came for Jesus to be received up, so he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." In other words, Jesus, for one of the first times in his ministry, blatantly looks past a people towards another people. His goal is set, and he walks through this village of Samaria because he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows it's time to go drink the cup of God's, of his Father's judgment. And so Jesus moves almost as if he walks into the town and walks right out. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?'" And I've got to pause and say, good grief, what's wrong with James and John that the very first response they have to someone not receiving Jesus the way they think that they ought to is to call down fire and kill them? Right? "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Now, we love this text for obvious reasons, because it's this text that gives us Jesus's purpose and his mission, and it looks so different than the God that James and John thought they knew. The God that James and John thought they knew would kill this village for not accepting the command of God. And so their option to Jesus was, why don't we call down fire? And what Old Testament prophet do they bring up? Elijah. Why don't we call down fire like Elijah and just consume all of them? And Jesus doesn't laugh and say, "Oh, you crazy rascals. You guys don't..." No, Jesus rebukes his own friends. He literally says, "I rebuke you." Why? Because you don't know the spirit that's driving what you're wanting to do. We're all familiar with that phrase. But let me ask you, have you ever really thought about what spirit is driving these two guys to quote Old Testament? They are literally in the book, so to speak. They're not out of the book making stuff up, speaking out of their anger. They're actually trying to be spiritual. They thought Jesus would be impressed. We picked an Old Testament hero. We're doing exactly what he did. Why wouldn't you want us to do that? And yet Jesus says you don't even understand the spirit that is motivating you. So my question then is, what is the spirit that is motivating James and John to want to be like Elijah? Luke chapter 1. 8 chapters earlier from where we start. In Luke chapter 1, we have an amazing opening chapter. It's unique to the Gospels. We get to meet the character Zacharias. He's a priest in the temple. He's going about his business, doing his job, and an angel shows up and tells him, "Your wife is going to get pregnant, and you guys are going to have a baby, and here's what he's going to be." I want to just start in verse 14. "You're going to have joy. You're going to have gladness. Many people are going to rejoice at his birth." This is Luke chapter 1, now verse 15. "He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will neither drink wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Did you catch a phrase there that is going to resurface in Luke 9?
Yeah.
That John the Baptist, see, we don't know he's John the Baptist yet. We'll find that out as we read. We don't have time tonight to read all of the chapters, so I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. This is the angel telling Zacharias, you're going to have a baby, you're going to name him John. And the angel literally says that what's going to happen inside of him is he's going to go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, according to Luke chapter 1, the baby John was destined to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. 8 chapters later, Jesus in the village in Samaria will rebuke his own disciples for invoking the power of Elijah in dealing with Samaritans that reject Jesus. And Jesus will say, you don't know what spirit you are of. I don't know if they realized what spirit they were of, but according to our Bible study, you and I know exactly what spirit they were of. It was called the spirit and power of Elijah. And it was on the scene in the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, if you're seeing it in the New Testament, chances are it's already been in the Old Testament. A lot of us would help ourselves in dealing with grace, in dealing with the covenant, in dealing with end times, prophecy, by going to the Old Testament to figure out what the audience of that day was thinking about when they heard the New Testament being spoken. We didn't hear the New Testament spoken. We see the New Testament written. But for the audience of that day, they already had the Old Testament in their heart. And so they could take things they had heard from the Old Testament and measure it up against what they were hearing from Jesus and John and Paul and Peter. And they could figure out where those pieces of the puzzle fell. So go back to Malachi. You don't have to go very far. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. So do just a little bit of backtracking. And go to Malachi chapter 4. Now, most New Covenant Christians only know one thing about the book of Malachi. Look, everybody already starts giggling. What is it that most Christians know shows up in the book of Malachi, third chapter? Tithing, man. You're robbing God with your tithes and your offerings. I want to give you some homework tonight. This next segment, we're not going into the tithe. I'm not dealing with the tithe, but I do want to give you a little piece of side homework. Go back and reread the section on the tithe and ask yourself this question. Was he talking to the general public in Israel, or was he talking to the priesthood in Israel? And it might make a big difference when you start realizing that he was actually talking to the collective body of priests that were not bringing the tithe to do the thing they were supposed to do with the tithe. And it didn't actually have anything to do with the people robbing God. But I'm going to leave that homework up to you to go check that out. This has nothing to do with the tithe. Aren't you glad you're under the new covenant? Or aren't you glad you're in the kingdom? I guess I could say, if you're willing to receive it. But I don't want to talk about that. Malachi chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Now, by the way, what we're going to read is the very last phrase of the Old Testament, all right? And then it's going to go dark for 400 years. It's not going to be anything written that will make our canon of Scripture between Malachi and Matthew. About 400 years later, you're going to get John the Baptist on the scene, right? Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So God gives a prophecy to close the Old Testament. He says, I want to talk to my servant whose message is the law of Moses. And that servant is going to go forth as Elijah the prophet in that last day before the day of the dreadful day of the Lord. And that my servant is going to present. And if he doesn't present, then the earth would be stricken with a curse. And a lot of us have read scriptures like Malachi chapter 4, and we've put that way out in our future. And listen, I'm not here to argue about whether or not there's going to be a guy named Elijah that's going to come back in the future with another guy named Moses. I'm not going to argue with you on that at all. In fact, this message has nothing to do with that, because this text has nothing to do with that. Did you notice that it said In Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, which is exactly what the angel tells Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, that I'm going to give you a boy who's going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he's literally going to fulfill the fourth chapter of Malachi.
Yep.
Are we in the book?
Yeah.
Matthew chapter 11. I know we're moving into a lot of scripture. We're going to slow down right here and take our time for a second. Matthew chapter 11. I'm doing this today simply for the reason to try to put us in the proper place that Jesus came to the earth to place us. The place He wants His church to flourish and grow. The kingdom within which He has established, and show you scripturally where that kingdom is. Before I read, I want to tack this on. John the Baptist is considered one of those biblical heroes. He wears the camel skins. He drinks locusts or drinks wild honey and eats locusts, and he's just like, he's a lot like Elijah. In 2 Kings, the first chapter, whenever Elijah is described, Elijah runs and interrupts a group of messengers and gives them a prophecy, unsolicited prophecy. Those go over big. He gives an unsolicited prophecy, and the soldiers come back to the king, and they say, oh, we met some wild man that told us don't go, so we didn't go. And the king said, what did he look like? And they said, he's wearing a leather-bound belt. And the guy, and the king, you can go read it in 2 Kings chapter 1, and the king goes, that's Elijah. It's one of those cool little moments in the Old Testament where the king just goes, yeah, that's Elijah. I've heard of that dude. You got to watch out for him. John the Baptist holds kind of that same thing. He was so bizarre looking that the scripture, which never tells you what Jesus looks like, gives you vivid detail what John looks like. It's like they were just stunned every time that they looked at him and thought, he doesn't even look like a person. There was just something about the demeanor and the manner of this man, John the Baptist. And John is, Jesus will call him the greatest prophet because he proclaims the way for Jesus. What an honor. You get to be the one that blasts the trumpet and says, this is the one. And I've always been encouraged by John for reasons that you probably don't expect. I'm not encouraged by John for his ways and what he eats and his diet and his preaching style. I'm encouraged by John because John, in the hour when he needed it the most, had a crisis of confidence that gives me hope. Because I've had a few crises of confidence in the things of God a time or two myself. And John the Baptist stands at Jordan and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I'm willing to lay my entire ministry down right now so that this guy's ministry can grow. I can't even reach down and unlatch this man's shoes. I can't get low enough to the ground in this man's presence. My ministry is done. His ministry starts. And half of John's disciples leave and follow Jesus. He's unprecedented. There's not very many ministries in the world that would just concede their ministry to somebody else. John the Baptist, he amazes me. And then he gets thrown in jail because John the Baptist, according to Malachi chapter 4, whoever comes in the spirit and power of Elijah is a giver of the law. And so John the Baptist is a morals preacher. So he stands in front of Herod. And Herod has cheated and married his sister-in-law, his brother's wife. He feels like he has the authority and the power to do that. And John the Baptist comes in and says, you don't have the authority and power to do this, and God's going to judge you and because of what you've done. And it gets John the Baptist thrown in prison. And as he sits and stares at the prison walls, he wonders why he's not hearing a commotion in the streets. Because the Jewish idea of the Redeemer of the world was not the Redeemer of Romans. It was a Redeemer of Jews. And so John is thinking, any day now, the guy that's going to take away the sin of the world is going to build an army and go against Pilate, and he's going to avenge me in front of Herod, and we're going to take down Caesar, and the kingdom of God is going to set on this earth. In fact, that's what I built my reputation on. Repent, for the kingdom is where? At hand. When's it going to get started? And the longer he sits in jail and there's no noise, the more concerned he gets, until one day he calls his disciples in. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in other cities. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Time out. This is our hero. This is the guy. He's eating locusts and drinking honey, and he's preaching at Herod, and he's a fireball from God in the spirit of Elijah. And yet, sitting in prison, he goes, "I don't know if he's the one or not. I mean, I risked my whole reputation, my whole ministry saying he was the one, but I'm not convinced anymore because it doesn't look like I thought it ought to look." And I'm amazed because for so many of us in the church, the kingdom of God isn't looking like a lot of us thought it ought to look. And so John the Baptist calls what disciples he has left and says, "Go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one?" Now, you would expect that in a kingdom in which the spirit and power of Elijah is operating, Jesus should take this bad. It's bad English. He should take this poorly. And what Jesus, we think, should say when John the Baptist's disciples get to him, Jesus should reprimand John. "How dare you not believe in me? What's happened to you in prison? Have you lost your nerve?" John probably would have took that message pretty well. He'd go, "You know what? Yeah, he's right. Bless God, what's happened to me?" He'd get up and look himself in the mirror, just punch himself in the face a couple of times. "What's wrong with me?" But instead, verse 5, Jesus says, man, this is amazing. "Go tell John the things which you hear and you see." And just to blow the world off the roof off of John's jail cell, look at the first thing Jesus tells him to go tell them that they've seen. The blind see. Throw that one at John first because he's going to know no one's ever done that one. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John, go tell John. I'm adding this myself, okay? Go tell John I'm everything he wasn't. And that'll convince him. Why? Because John needs reminded that his ministry was the kingdom is at hand. It isn't going to look like it's ever looked before. It isn't going to sound like it's ever sounded before. The kingdom is at hand. Go tell John what the kingdom looks like. Blind people can see, deaf people can hear, lame people can walk. The poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed are people who come to me and are not offended. In other words, blessed are people who are not scared to approach me. Blessed are people who come to me and are not turned off and turned away. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you've ever studied the ministry of Elijah, the last thing you would say about the ministry of Elijah is that people came to him and were not offended. Am I right? The last thing you would ever say about Elijah is that people came to him and received that health and that wholeness. Elijah's ministry was so profound in its authority and its power that when you and I opened in Luke 9 and James and John watch a city reject Jesus, their snap reaction is, "How about we call down fire from God and kill all of them just like Elijah would do?" Because that's exactly the ministry mentality that they have in that hour. And Jesus says, "That spirit will not work anymore."
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
It no longer is effective, the spirit and power of Elijah.
Yeah.
I think Peter today said something similar to that. I don't want Elijah's spirit. I don't want anybody to have Elijah's spirit.
Right.
We used to sing a song in the church, "These are the days of Elijah."
Yeah.
And I hear that song now and go, "Dear God, why would you want to go back to the days of Elijah? The last time we pulled that stunt, Jesus rebuked us and said, 'You don't know what spirit you're of.'" I'm really sorry if that is your favorite praise and worship song. Take a brief water break. Everybody collect themselves. Verse 7. And they departed and Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. I love this. Jesus' heart is tender for John. Now, John's his cousin. He was raised near John. He watched John. He grew up around John. He might have, as a child, admired John. You know that cousin in your family is a little bit older than you, and you don't see them every day, but when you do see them, you think they're kind of cool. I think that's kind of how Jesus felt about John, and he had an admiration for him. A lot of us don't like to think of Jesus in those terms, like he could never, like he didn't go to the bathroom. I'm just going to leave it there. I really felt like somebody wanted a follow-up. Jesus? Bathroom? Watch him defend his cousin. What did you guys go out, verse 7, what did you go out this into the wilderness to see? I added guys. What did you guys go out to see? Sorry, Jesus didn't say that. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Listen, guys, what did you go out to see? A wishy-washy guy? That every time the winds of society blow, he changes his message? Is that what you expected? You went out to see John. Do you expect you'd see somebody that would waffle left or right? That he'd give you what you thought what you wanted to hear? Do you think you'd find somebody soft that wouldn't offend you? Somebody that wouldn't smart off if you smarted off to him? No, I'm telling you, I watched this guy. I was raised with him. You punch him in the nose, he's going to punch you back twice. That's what Jesus is saying about John. He said, what'd you expect? The guy's rough. The guy's tough. The guy's hard. For this is he. What did you go out to see? Verse 9. A prophet? Yes, I say to you, but more than a prophet. Because this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. By the way, that verse right there is Malachi chapter 3. So Jesus is taking his audience back again to the source of whom the prophetic spirit of Elijah is going to rest upon. Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Yes, yes. But, and this is the most important but in Jesus' conversation about John the Baptist. Look at this. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Time out. We got to take a time out because this is huge. Jesus says, John the Baptist is unlike any of you. You've never seen anything like him. He's the coolest guy I've ever met. He's the toughest guy I've ever seen. He's the best preacher I ever heard. But I'm telling you, in the kingdom, the least is better than him. What kingdom? The very kingdom that John built his ministry on. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. When it gets here, you may not recognize it. It's not going to sound like it used to sound. It's not going to look like it used to look. And Jesus now says, in that kingdom, the least of you is greater than John the Baptist. Because that kingdom functions under a whole different set of rules, a whole different set of standards. From the days of John the Baptist, are you still with me? Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. From the time of John the Baptist till now was not a very long time period. From the time of John the Baptist till now was actually just a few months, a few years, perhaps, of the ministry of John the Baptist until now. And so Jesus is showing you a violent transition. The kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, the King James says, since John till now. Why is it suffering violence? Because kingdoms don't fall over easily and new kingdoms don't raise up overnight. It's a violent, bloody transition. And Jesus says from John's time till now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violently. Birth pains of violence in the kingdom of heaven to come out to where it is right now. So violent that John is losing his confidence in prison. He's not even sure he's picked the right horse. There's a violence in switching kingdoms for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus is saying to his audience, everything you know about that half. See that blank page? That's that blank page between Malachi and Matthew. 400-year-long page. Jesus says everything back there was to get you to John. Are we in the book? Let's read it again. I just want to make sure. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it. Do you remember how we opened our sermon tonight? If you are willing to receive it, something can happen in you. Jesus is saying to his audience, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come.
Yep.
Let's walk slowly. If you'll take it, Jesus said, if you'll register it and you'll swallow it and you'll believe it, Elijah has been on the scene. And we called him John the Baptist. And his spirit and his violence have been on the scene. But I say to you, there's another kingdom, and the least of you in that kingdom is better than the best thing that other kingdom had to offer. And the law and the prophets brought you all the way up till this moment, only if you'll receive it. What happens if you don't receive it? You can hold on to John the Baptist style and kingdom as long as you want. Jesus gives you permission. But if you'll receive it, John the Baptist is your Elijah. Let's discover our duality theme again. Adam and Eve, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tree of life. Cain and Abel. Ishmael and Isaac, Jacob and Esau. David and Jonathan. Elijah and... help me out, a couple of... Elijah and... Elisha. A transition period between the man Elijah and the man Elisha. And the apex moment of that transition period happens when and where? In the Old Testament. Not chapter, verse, and book, but location geographically. At the Jordan River. What happens at the Jordan River is that Elijah has told Elisha, what do you want from me? And Elisha says, I want a double portion of what you are. Whenever you're gone, I want to be able to be twice what you were. And Elijah says, that's a tough thing, man. That's hard. But I tell you what, if you can see me go, you can have it. Now, I don't know if he heard that from God or what, but he picks about the easiest thing you could possibly pick in order to give Elisha the double portion. He doesn't say anything else. Just, if you see me go, you can have it. And within 10 minutes, he goes. He made it as simple as he could. And what happens is they're standing at the Jordan, and Elijah smacks the Jordan with his mantle, and the waters part, and Elijah and Elisha walk over, and the chariot comes down out of heaven and swoops Elijah up, and the mantle falls down. You can see it fluttering in the breeze. And Elisha watches it hit the ground and grabs it and puts Elijah's coat on. And I don't believe there was some electrical surge that fired through Elisha's body, but the symbolism of the passing of the mantle would be something like we would call the passing of the torch. And so the passing of the mantle for Elisha meant what Elijah had, I have, but I asked for more. I asked for better. I don't know what better is going to look like. I'm excited to find out what better is going to look like. John the Baptist steps his foot into the Jordan River, and he begins to dunk Jews under Gentile baptism. He takes Jews and he dunks them into a Gentile baptism, because Gentiles were baptized into Judaism and then were circumcised and then agreed to become Jewish. But Jews were never baptized. But John the Baptist is baptizing Jews into this kingdom in advance. It isn't even here yet. And he goes, I'm going to baptize you a baptism under repentance, and then I'm going to give you a bunch of stuff to do when you get out of the water. You go back and read John the Baptist's ministry. People come out of the water and they go, what do we do now? And he goes, do this, this, and this. And he's a really good mixture preacher. Welcome to the kingdom by baptism. Now go get busy for God. He has to. Malachi 4 says the spirit of Elijah is going to preach the law of Moses. Don't be too hard on John the Baptist. He's doing the only thing he knows. He's waist deep in the water the day he says, behold, oh my, oh, everybody stop. There he is. There he is. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus comes out. And it's if it's a movie, it's our first shot of our hero. We haven't seen him since he was 12. He was in the temple and he was talking to doctors and lawyers and answering their questions and asking them questions. And he vanishes for 18 years. 18 years of silence. And then there he is. Ah, the hero shot. And he walks up to John at the river. And John, I think John comes out of the water to greet his cousin. It's the maybe it's the first moment he realized what Jesus was going to be. And he maybe wraps his arms around him and he whispers in his ear and he says, I can't. I need you to baptize me. Tell me you didn't come here to be baptized. I can't baptize you. You baptize me. And Jesus puts a little distance between him and looks him in the eye and says, John, it has to be done this way to fulfill all righteousness. What in the world's that mean? John, it has to be done this way. We have to switch kingdoms. We have to fulfill. We have to fulfill what was done before. So John, put me down in the water. And when I come back out, let's see what comes down. Elijah comes up out of the water, and what comes down is the mantle and rests on Elisha's shoulders. And at the Jordan River, Jesus goes down into the water at the hands of the Spirit of Elijah. And when he comes back up, the Holy Spirit gently, who up until then was fire and brimstone, but gently floats down in the form of a dove from the bosom of the Father and rests upon the head of the Son. And heaven opens and God says, this is my beloved. He uses a soft term. He uses a gentle term. He uses a loving term. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus steps up out of that water and walks out into the wilderness to go begin the defeat of the enemy that he will do on our behalf, because finally the spirit and power of Elijah has given way to the day of Elisha.
Yes. Amen.
And Jesus walks up out of that Jordan River into a new existence. And from that second on, there's a shaking in the kingdom. And Jesus says, from John till now, there's been violence trying to transition into a new kingdom. And it's so confusing to you boys that we walk through Samaria and Samaria doesn't want me, but you want to call down fire on them. I'm not blaming you. Listen, fellas, you just don't know what spirit you're of. There was a spirit that motivated that, but there's a new spirit on the scene.
Yes, yes.
Jesus said, there's a whole lot I'd like to tell you about that right now, but you're not able to hear it. But when he comes fully, the Spirit of truth, he's going to lead and guide you into all things, that we're going to see an expansion of the knowledge of the kingdom. The more we allow the Holy Spirit to speak into our life, the kingdom will explode and expand in our life for as many of you as will receive it. Not only will you see John the Baptist as the spirit of Elijah, but for as many of you as will receive it, you'll begin to see all of the things that the kingdom could do in your life and in your home and in your marriage and in your country and in your politics and in your body and in your money and in your mind. What if you let loose the kingdom of God into the midst of your stuff to see what might happen if you abandon the spirit of Elijah and embrace the spirit of Elisha? And all of that's well and good. And we can quit right now and go, wow, what a Bible study. But you don't walk out with any idea why Elisha looks better than Elijah. Because Elijah has some growing pains in his ministry early on. But I want to give you an Elijah story and an Elisha story just to compare and contrast. Okay? The first one we'll just tell you, and we'll read parts of the second one. Elijah. You remember the story I told you a moment ago? Are we still okay? Everybody on board? We can stop now, split it up, go back tomorrow? No? Okay. Remember the story I told you? The king says, who's the cat that stopped you? And the guy says, well, he was wearing a leather belt and this kind of, and the king cuts him off. That's Elijah. Remember that story? That's Elijah the Tishbite. He even names the town he's from. That's Elijah the Tishbite. I've dealt with this dude before. Here's what you do. Take a bunch of soldiers, go talk to him again. Yeah, that's going to work. So 50 soldiers, this is 2 Kings chapter 1. Now listen carefully. 50 soldiers come to get Elijah to forcibly take him back to the king so that he can tell the king whether or not he's going to receive healing and go and beat the Moabites as they invade Samaria. And Elijah sees all 50 of them come to his front door and he walks out of his house and he says, if I be the servant of the Most High God, God answer by fire. And God kills all 50 of them. And Elijah goes back in his house. And so the king sends 50 more. Got any idea where this is going? And Elijah walks out. This is his spirit. This is his power. He has the power to take life. So the second 50 come up and he says, if I be a servant of the Most High God, it's a redundancy now. Everyone dies. You've heard the story. 50 more come to the door. Now we could go on all day with this. But at the third time, they wise up and they go crawling on their hands and their knees. And a guy taps, tap, taps on the door and says, hey, don't kill us, man. We've figured it out. You can. You're the man of God. Is that what you're going for? You are the man. We're not asking for it. We'll pay you. Whatever we got to do, just come with us. You've been introduced there to the spirit and the power of Elijah. What happens when the army comes in to speak to Elijah? And then you jump to 2 Kings 6. And by this time, Elijah's gone and the mantle's on Elisha. And Elisha's the man of the hour. And there's a transition that's going to have to happen now. Especially if our story is going to make any sense when it comes to the ministry of Jesus being somewhat or totally superior to the ministry of John the Baptist. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the invading army comes into the land and they march their army past the front door of Elisha's house. And Elisha's servant runs in and says, we're in trouble. Their army is out there and I've been through this before. I remember Elijah and you might want to get out here and do that fire trick. Because we are way outnumbered and we are in trouble. And Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes so that he can see what I see. And the servant comes back outside, and you know the story. He looks up and sees the heavens covered in chariots of fire all the way around, surrounding the house, right? And Elisha, the servant, now comes back into the house, and as you're reading the story, you kind of think, okay, now Elisha, do something about it. Use those chariots of fire, right? What else are they there for? And I'm reminded of Jesus hanging at Calvary with legions of angels, ready at any moment that he needs fire called down, burn up some Romans, at his disposal. He can use them if he wishes. But we're in a new kingdom. We're in a new regime. Wouldn't you love to see what Elisha does? 2 Kings chapter 6. Amazing. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse number 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. How many of you, if half of you were here last night, you remember that there is a time in the ministry of Jesus when he says, I will come so that those who see can be made blind. Jesus had a precedent for this. He's living up to a new spirit. Elisha said to them, Elisha goes out into the camp and says, this is not the way. These are not the drones whom you seek. Star Wars reference. I don't know. I had an amen. Droids, not drones. Thank you, droids. These are not the droids which you see. Elisha said, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. That's where his king is. So it was when they come to Samaria, Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, watch this, 21, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? This is James and John standing in Samaria, a village of the Samaritans, the exact same city that Elisha is in right now, holding hands with a foreign general, walking him up blind to the king of Israel. And the king says, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? And Elisha says in verse 22, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with the sword and the bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. No, don't kill them. Feed them and send them home.
Right.
Elijah would never have said, feed them and send them home. But there's a new king and a new kingdom on the scene. And Elisha says, feed them and send them home. This is icing on the cake right here. Jesus has a messenger run up to him and thrust something into his hand. And as he sees it, the news hits him. They just cut John the Baptist's head off. John's dead. And the Bible says that Jesus steals away alone to go into a secret place to pray. It strikes Jesus. The head's just been cut off of Elijah. Elijah's kingdom and relevance and spirit is no more. Somebody has to step in and fill the vacuum. Somebody has to step in and fill the void. What did Elisha do when given the opportunity? He said, feed him and send him home. Do you know the very first miracle Jesus performs after John the Baptist has his head cut off? Is as he's standing on the mountain praying and crying that he lost his cousin. The Bible says, and the people pressed against him. And the disciple says, Lord, they're hungry and they're a long way from home. What do we do? And Jesus said, feed them and send them home. God. It's not coincidence. It's the kingdom of God. Feed them and send them home. Why? Because a greater than Elijah is on the scene. So for those of you who will receive it, I have to ask you, do you receive that Jesus has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son, that God Almighty has literally made a transfer in the spirit realm out of one kingdom and into another kingdom? Paul thought so. That's why he said it in Colossians, that you've literally been transferred out of one kingdom and into another kingdom. When are we going to wake up and begin to be God's kingdom people and say, it's not about God getting them back? There's been a renewed revival of God's about to destroy America. God's about to destroy. Maybe they do the same thing in Canada. I don't know. We hear it all the time in the U.S. that God will have to repent.
Yeah.
This is the biggest thing. This is the loudest, blasphemous statement that I've ever heard in my life. God will have to repent to Sodom and Gomorrah if He doesn't judge America for what she's done. And I say God would have to repent to Jesus if He judges America. Because Jesus was under the crazed delusion that He was taking all of the sins of the world into His body at Calvary.
Yeah. Did you say all?
And He said, it is finished.
Yeah.
There's no room left for the spirit and power of Elijah.
Yeah.
Elisha's on the scene. You see, He's not about coming to get you, to attack you, to judge you, to fight against you. He's out to feed you and to nourish you. Elisha's the one. Some of his miracles, we read them and we go, they're not as cool as Elijah's. I mean, Elijah calls down fire on the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That's cool. Laps up the water that's in the ditch. Makes for a good sermon about prayer. Elisha makes the axe head float. Guy's cutting wood. Axe head flies out, goes into the river. Elisha supernaturally brings it to the surface and makes it float. We go, that's not near as cool as the Mount Carmel experience. Elisha wants, there's poison stew. And Elisha, they say, the stew's bad. And Elisha says, we'll add a little bit of this to it. And they do. And then it was good. Wow. Woo! Spirit and power of Elisha. Axe heads float and stew tastes better. He's good at what he does. If we're not careful, what we miss is that the gentleness of God is displayed in Elisha's passionate love for what is important to people in the moment of its greatest importance, something Elijah couldn't give 2 cents about. But Elisha, if you lost your axe head, you don't work tomorrow. So Elisha goes, that's bigger than killing prophets of Baal. I'm going to make that axe head float. When you're hungry, He found a way to feed you when nothing else could feed you. And while we may It's funny to think that his miracles aren't as big as Elijah's. They're a whole different style, because where Elijah's miracles are to show the superiority of a God of judgment, Elisha's miracles are to show the superiority of a God of love and provision. And Jesus said, "You boys don't know what you're asking for. I rebuke you." That's the spirit of Elijah. Now let me show you what Elisha would do for Samaria. Elisha would walk down this road and suffer and die so that he could save Samaria and forgive them of their sins.
Awesome.
Welcome to the kingdom of God. For those of you who will receive it, you can start to put it into action in your own life. For those of you who don't want to receive it, you are more than welcome to continue to believe for the spirit and power of Elijah. You are more than welcome to continue to believe that people get what is coming to them and that they should. You are more than welcome to believe all of the things that stand up like Elijah and preach like Elijah and move like Elijah. Jesus didn't say you couldn't believe it, but he rebukes it. He rebuked it then. I believe he rebukes it now. And by the time that temple finally fell down and there was nothing left to go back to, by the time the end of that age had come upon the generation of the church that is writing all of those books, by the time it finally falls, we're faced with the opportunity to go out into the world with nothing to go back to. I want to close by saying this. I'm trying to bring it in. I think that the New Testament writers looked so forward to the day when the temple would fall, because they knew that if the temple would fall, there wouldn't be any more priesthood, there wouldn't be another altar, you wouldn't be able to go in and offer up a lamb and go back to the trappings of Mosaic law. And they thought if that temple could ever come down, God's people could truly be free from the law. But they hadn't met us yet. Because even without a temple and lambs and earthly priests, we still decided to prop them up any possible way that we could. We still decided to maintain the status quo, so to speak, of a Judeo value system. When in reality, Jesus didn't come so that Christians could just be better Jews. Jesus comes so that you could be a new creation and you could look like him. Father, I thank you tonight for the wonderful power of this kingdom. I thank you tonight that we have been unleashed and unloosed into a deep sea of grace. Not without a pilot, but piloted by the powerful Holy Spirit, who looks nothing like, smells nothing like, and acts nothing like the spirit and power of Elijah. But instead, Father, he moves and breathes and talks like Jesus. He does as Jesus does. He speaks as Jesus speaks. And when he's confronted with denial and he's confronted with sin, he meets it with love and he meets it with mercy. And he rebukes the spirit that says it should get what's coming to them. Because in this kingdom, our King has already taken what is coming to us.
Yes.
So thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the revelation of Jesus. As Paul would say in Galatians 1, "This I have received, not by man, but by a revelation of Jesus Christ." Thank you, Father, that we in this kingdom have a revelation of its King.
Yes, Lord.
And I speak the power of this kingdom into my marriage. And I speak the power of this kingdom into my finances and into my 15-year-old son and into my 11-year-old daughter. They're not even here right now, but I speak the power of this kingdom, because this kingdom knows no geographical boundaries. It knows no language barriers. It knows no denominational barriers. It has as its King Jesus, and he is on the throne of their hearts as well as my heart. And so, Father, I believe for the kingdom in their lives, that it is going to manifest in the way they treat people. It's going to manifest in the way they feel. It's going to manifest in the way they talk. Father, I'm believing for the kingdom for everyone who has ears to receive it in this building right now, in Jesus' name. I am believing, just as your word said, for those who will receive it, you can believe it. I pray for those who will receive it, the power unleashed of the kingdom of God in this house, in people's lives, that they leave behind henceforth and forever anything that moves like the spirit of the old kingdom, and that they gravitate to and embrace that which represents their King of Kings and their Lord of Lords.
Yes.
Father, we thank you for the revelation knowledge that the kingdom is not a place of utopia where there's no problems. The kingdom is a place where the king is on the throne. Yes. And I thank you that you are on the throne in this place, in Jesus' name. And everybody that receives it said amen.
Amen.
God bless you.